Earlier, we went through the first five verses of John last week, but today we're going to pick up the pace. Today we're going to cover eight verses. At least that's the goal. One of the reasons we're moving so slowly through this gospel, at least at the beginning, is because the gospel of John is unique. It's very unique. John wrote his gospel from a little different viewpoint than the other writers. John's gospel is the last book of the Bible to be written. It is written after his revelation on the island of Isle of Patmos. And you know, after seeing what he saw at Patmos, and after being probably in his 90s when he wrote this gospel, this world, this present world, was growing pretty thin for John. It is growing a little less real, and the spiritual, eternal realm is becoming more and more real to him. And there's no question about it that John was very familiar, even from firsthand experience after his revelation there on the Isle of Patmos. He's very familiar with many of what we call the mystical concepts of Judaism. And I always, every time I use that word, I have to apologize for it. I don't like that term. I just haven't found a better one yet. So if somebody comes up with a better word than mystical, mystical sounds too much like Harry Potter to me and too much like New Age stuff. But it's a very common term in Judaism, but it has a very distinct meaning, a different meaning from how it's normally used in the world. But he understood the concepts that are behind much of the Jewish writing today about what is the makeup of this world? What lies behind this physical realm? He starts off his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we discussed the word Nimra, which is a very common concept to his hearers, to his, the people reading this gospel. They knew what the Nimra was, what the Word was that he's referring to. The word Nimra is an Aramaic word that's often used instead of using God's name. And there are many places in the Torah where the Aramaic translates it to how God, how the Nimra, the Word of God, created the world, how the Nimra gave the Torah on Sinai, how the Nimra, as we read last week, was with Joseph and blessed him. And the Nimra, the word, is a word that's often used in place of God's name. But it's only used in those places where God is revealing himself in a very special way. And then he goes on to talk about how in the Word there was life, and that the life was the light of men, and he talks about light. And this is a concept that I need to review before we can move on. The concept in Hebrew, which is called zimzum, or contraction, or constriction. The concept is this, and remember, I'm teaching this concept. You don't have to believe this concept or not. That's not the important thing. The thing is, you understand this concept because this is the concept that's in John's mind when he wrote this gospel. So whether you accept it or not isn't really the issue here. But you need to understand what John's talking about. Because John believed this, and I tend to believe this. But in Zimzum, a way it's described is this, is that before creation, God was everywhere. His light was everywhere. There's no place you could go where there wasn't God. In fact, there's no place to God. Everything was God. Everything was his light. Everything was one. But for God to bring this universe into existence, he had to constrict his light. He had to create an empty space, not empty of himself, but empty of the experience of his light, a place of darkness. And this is exactly what Isaiah is writing about when he says, I am the Lord, there's no other. The one forming light. It doesn't say creating light. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God created the light. You know why? Because God is light. God is eternal. God always has been, and if God is light, life has always been. He didn't create the light. What you see in the first day of creation is God releasing this light into the physical world. And if you read the commentators, the Jewish commentators, they all agree this light pre-existed with God because it is God himself. And Isaiah says, I am the one forming light and creating darkness. Now, darkness was a new thing. Darkness is new. It had to be created, but not light. It had to be formed. You see what's the distinction here? Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. So the way the rabbis say is God constricted. He pulled back the light and created an empty space of light, a space of darkness. And then into that darkness, he sent a beam of light. That beam is called Kav in Hebrew. And he sent it to the very center of that darkness. And through that light, God created the universe. God communicated to his universe. God brought life to his universe. God brought light to his universe. And everything God does in this darkness is done through the beam of light, which is from him. This limited beam of light called the Kav. This is the beam of light that John's talking about. Let's go to his gospel now and read what he says. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it or comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. We're going to come back to that verse. It's a very important verse. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, plural, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John in his epistle talks about how God is light. In Revelation, we read more about God being light. But what we see here is that the light is given a name. And as we read in the gospel, we find his name was Yeshua. Okay? To get a little bit of a picture of the concept, last week we went into much more detail on this, but I have to just make sure we're all on the same page, so that as we talk about this concept, it'll make more sense to you. Well, let's pick this up. In verse 5, I told you last week that we would look a little bit more carefully at what this verse means. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or grasp it. Many times in evangelical circles, that is interpreted to mean that he came to the Jews, and the Jews rejected the light. That's not what it's saying. I guess probably if I was writing the Luton translation of John, it'd come out something like this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness just didn't quite get it. That's probably how I'd put it. That'd be my paraphrase. It shines in the darkness, they just didn't quite get it. And then it says in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness to the light. Why does light need a witness? Isn't it obvious that light is light? Who needs to tell you that's light over there? Oh, I didn't know that. I wouldn't have seen that light if you had pointed it out. What does this mean? Well, there's several things here. You know, sometimes you can see lights where there are no lights. I remember my first experience with this was when I fell off the sliding board in the playground when I was in the fourth grade. And I saw stars. I saw lights. And they were dancing around my head. They were, you know, they were in orbit around my head. It was the strangest thing. And but there were no lights there. The only lights I ever seen are the ones that were inside my head. And you know, spiritually speaking, sometimes we go through things. And we see lights where there are no lights. And also, we have an enemy. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, tells us that he also can masquerade as an angel of light. But he's not the source of light. He is not the true light. We need a witness to explain to us what really is light and what's not. Besides that, the light that John's talked about here is a spiritual light. It's not one you see with your eyes. Then again, even physical light is a diminished form of the spiritual light. Scientists, I love reading what scientists have to say about light. They just can't quite get a handle on it. We just can't quite get a handle on what light really is. And even scientists, they start using spiritual sounding terms and they start talking about light because they can't quite describe what it is. And according to the Jewish sages, the ancient sages, the way they describe it is this. If you have a bright light, in our case we can use a light bulb, and you throw a cloth over it, a sheet over the light, are you still going to see light? Yeah, it's going to be really diminished. If you throw a second sheet over this light, will you still see light? Yeah, but you diminish more. And they say that the sunlight we see has been diminished 10 times. 10 times. It's like taking a light bulb and throwing 10 sheets, 10 bedspreads over it. And what you see, that's the light of the sun compared to the light of God himself. And they say what we see here is not an illusion. It's just a very, very greatly diminished light. But even the physical light we see is spiritual in nature. It's kind of an interesting concept to think about. Well, you can just think about that. Well, let's move on here. There came a man sent from God. His name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. Here's how I've been trying to think of a way to illustrate verses 5 and 6. I kind of look at it this way. I brought a children's book off my shelf at home. You guys think I just read heavy stuff, huh? There's a children's book. Now let's say you're a child, you don't know how to read, and someone hands you this book. And inside here, there are pictures. And there are words. But as a young child who doesn't know how to read, which one are you really going to be paying attention to? The pictures or the words? You're going to be paying attention to the pictures. You don't know what the words say. So as you go through this book, you know the pictures come in a certain order. What you're going to do, since you don't know the words of the story, you'll start putting your own story together to go with the words. Well, see, God gave us this creation. This creation, these are the illustrations of the book. Everything in this creation shows forth his Godhead, his majesty, his character. All the pictures are here. But we have all these different religions in the world. They don't know how to read the words. And so this religion says, well, here's the story. This is what these things represent. And in all of these religions, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or the New Age movement or whatever it is, you will always find elements of truth. You always will, because they're all looking at the same pictures. And the pictures were painted by God himself. But then God sent his Torah. He gave us the Jewish people who knew how to read the words. You see? And they say this is the story that goes with the pictures. And we have a choice. We can either embrace the message, the story that goes with the pictures, or we can reject that story because it conflicts with the story we've made up in our minds. But there's even a problem then. The problem then was even among the Jewish people. What's the saying? Wherever you have find two rabbis, you have three opinions. And in Judaism, there are various sects, various areas of belief. And in Yeshua's day, the two major ones were the Sadducees and Pharisees, and they are always going at each other. And you had other groups as well, and they disagreed on the meanings of the words. So finally, God sends John to bear witness to the light. And then we have Yeshua, the author of the book himself, coming to tell us what the words really mean, what the pictures really illustrate. He wrote it. He painted illustrations. He is the Word made flesh. You see, here's the problem. And this is a problem all of us have to face. We all have a storyline in our heads already. And the more we get to know Yeshua, the more we have to abandon our storyline and embrace his instead, because he is the author. Remember what I said before, one of the biggest enemies of faith, one of the biggest enemies of moving on with the Lord is the God of the familiar. We must not make a God of what is familiar. And so many times, as in Yeshua's day, there were people who were so convinced that their storyline is the one that went with the pictures that when Yeshua the author comes along, he said, "I can't be right." And one of the reasons they could not embrace what he says is because they had too much invested in their own storyline. This is one of the reasons that I am so pleased I don't draw a salary from this place, because I'm not a hireling. I don't have to preach to try to get more people in here to make more money to get a bigger building to get a bigger salary. So, I think I'm weak. I'm so weak I'd be influenced by that if I was paid. I think I'd be influenced, and I'd be thinking of paychecks. What will get more bodies in here? So what happens when this place gets towards 1,000 people? Then all of a sudden I realize, you know, there's something here that I've been teaching. I need to adjust this. Ooh, but if I do that, there are people who won't like hearing that, and they're going to leave. And part of my salary is going to leave with them. You understand? And so I don't look for big turnarounds in major denominations. They have too much invested in their storyline already. You hear what I'm saying? And the thing is, on the individual level, you can get so much invested in your storyline and your interpretation of the pictures and your picture of who God is, that when God comes in with a radical change, I can't do that. Because that's like putting new wine in old wineskins. What happens? They're destroyed, they're damaged, they split, and both are lost. You kind of get the picture here? That's one of the best illustrations I can give. So in verse 5, it says the light shines in the darkness. The darkness just couldn't quite get it. It just didn't quite get it. So finally comes John, and then comes Yeshua in the flesh to live out the Torah for us, to live out the words of God. Say, this is what it means. I wrote the words. I painted the pictures. This is exactly what the Word of God is saying. We can either embrace what he says, or we can reject it and hang on to the old. Okay? Now, going back to the zoom-zoom, the darkness is our physical universe, and the Kav is Yeshua. But you see, there's a concept here, too. You've heard the saying from Talmud that he who saves one life saves the whole world. Because in Jewish theology, each person is complex. Each person is a whole world in himself. And what applies here to the whole universe applies to you as the individual. To someone else, you are the Kav in the darkness of their hearts. It's your voice. You are a light of the world also. I want you to get a hold of this for a moment. This is very, very important. John came to bear witness to the light. But you also are called to be a witness to the light. And how does this work? Well, let's say this is person A over here and person B over here. Person A knows person A, but he doesn't know person B. And person B knows person B, but he doesn't know person A. They have never met. And then you come along. You are the intermediary. You know A, and you know B. All right? So here's what you do. You bring these two close to each other, and then you side with A, and you become the Kav of A, and you start telling B about A. Mr. B, I would like you to meet Mr. A. I grew up with Mr. A. Mr. A comes from Indianapolis. We went to school together, okay? And Mr. A attends such and such a fellowship. He was head of his class. He's a brilliant man, and he's president of his corporation, and he's got a family, and he's got three children. And see, as I begin to give information to B about A, I am working as the light shining from A to B. Do you see that? That's how we're to be with Yeshua and with those who don't know him. We are to be fishers of men, but as fishers of men, we are not to use hooks and bait, and we're not to use spear guns. We are not to target souls. We're to be nets. Our lives should be so big and so transparent that people who get caught close to us get caught up in who we are. You understand what I'm saying? And you see, when you catch fish in a net, the fish are not damaged. When I start baiting hooks, when I start using spear guns, the fish are always damaged. And we shouldn't be surprised that in the church today there are a lot of damaged fish. I was reading a book by a rabbi. He's talking about the failure of religion today. And he says that the failure of religion, of course, now he uses the word religion, he's talking about Judaism. And he says, if religion is failing today, we cannot blame it on the modern media. We can't blame it on science. We can't blame it on philosophy. We can't blame it on our freedoms here. We can only blame it on religion. And you know, if Judaism is failing, you only blame Judaism. If Christianity is failing, only Christianity can blame itself. The church can only blame itself for its failings. You can't blame anything else. Oh, there are other things willing to bear influence and to try to trip us up. But if we fall, it's because we fell, because we tripped. And I'm not here to pick on the church at all, because we're part of the church as believers. We're part of the bride of Messiah. But we cannot afford to be baiting hooks and to appeal to people's baser natures to get them to come in to our churches. We cannot go out with a spear gun and say, I'm going to preach to that guy until he repents. I'm sorry. Just be in that. Be transparent. Allow God to tie you in knots in such a way that you become more like Him. And let Him expand you and grow you to where people get so caught up in who you are and the joy that you express and the fullness that you experience in your life that they want to be close to you. They don't want to escape. And they can be drawn from darkness into the light. Isn't that what a net does? You throw the net in, and we're nets in a dark world. And as God draws us out, I don't think until that day will we know how many souls we influence for His kingdom. That God will use us to draw people from the darkness into the light. And I think it'd be a mostly unconscious thing. Yeah, Bill.
It's very convicting, actually, because, you know, it is very true we need to be nets, but then we need to be accountable to make sure we are net, because it's not a conscious thought of be a net, because we may be fooling ourselves.
Yeah.
You know, because it's our perception of ourselves versus all other people might see us. And mm-hmm. It's convicting to make sure as believers that we do have our lives in order.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Very true. It's interesting too that John, when he met Yeshua, the Bible tells us that he was mending the net. And that's what John's ministry was. He was a net mender. He wrote his epistles. He wrote his gospel because there were problems in the church. And he wrote that to bring mending and to bring wholeness. And I praise God for John and for the Johns in my life who have mended this net when it gets torn or worn out. And God brings restoration to these people. Well, let's move on a bit more. There came a man sent from God. Thanks, Bill, for those comments. Those are very true. Who came from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Let's stop there. Now, we have a real problem with that verse, that we think of the light as being Yeshua, who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. And if people don't hear the gospel of Yeshua, then they don't have the light. But what did John mean when he says, this light who Yeshua embodies, enlightens every man? Enlightens every man. Well, let's go back for illustration of Zoom Zoom for a moment. Okay? Remember, the dark circle represents the physical world. And there are some rabbis who talk about Kabbalah, this kind of spiritual knowledge that John draws from. And they call this the 1% realm, our physical realm. And now here's the 99% realm. They're saying that this physical world is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to reality. But the vast amount of reality is outside of this physical world. That there's a curtain between us, the 1%ers, and the 99% of reality, which is in the spiritual realm, the eternal realm. And out here is where true fulfillment is. This is where everything is light. But in here, it's just the 1%. Yet how many people try to invest in just this physical world, this short period of time that we're on this planet, and they're hungry and they're thirsty for righteousness, for light, for fulfillment. What's the word I'm looking for? A poll has been taken many times asking people, name the top 5, 6, 8, 10 things in your life you want more than anything else. Or just name the one thing. And there's a list. So I call the top 11 list. These are the 11 things that are found on people's list more than anything else. Now just think for a moment. What is it you want more than anything else in the world? What is it you want more than anything else in the world? And if you made a list right now, or just at least name one thing, it probably shows up on this list. Let's take a look at what it is. The top 11 list. Personal fulfillment. Peace of mind. Relief from fear and anxiety. Financial security. Contentment. Love. Freedom. Control. Wisdom. Happiness. Health. Those are the top 11. Is yours on the list? Most of them probably are. Here's the thing I want you to notice about the top 11. All 11 of these come from the 99% realm, not from the 1%. There are things that come from the realm of the spirit, not from the physical realm. You hear what I'm saying? Now you might say, wait a minute, how about financial security? Financial security is a feeling. There are people with very little money who do not feel financially insecure. Whereas there are others who have millions who are very insecure financially. I remember reading a quote by John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in history. Somebody asked him, how much more money do you need to really be happy? His answer was, just a little more. Just a little more. He's always reaching for just a little more. There's an illustration I read in a book about financial security. It said, let's take two individuals. The first individual has $20 million. And overnight, he loses $15 million in a stock deal or whatever. So he goes to bed that night with $5 million in the bank. Whereas individual B, he has $20,000 to his name, total of $20,000 in all of his assets. But he made an investment, and it did well, and he tripled that money, and now he has $60,000. So he goes to bed with $60,000 in the bank. Which one went to bed feeling more financially secure? The one with the $5 million or the one with the $60,000? See, it's not based on how much you have. It's based on something completely different. You might say health. Well, you know, health also comes from the spiritual realm. God is the only one who can heal. Doctors can't heal. They can sometimes prevent disease and prevent bacteria from getting to a place, but healing is something that doctors cannot do. There's not one doctor on the planet who can claim to heal people. He can just produce the conditions where healing might take place and hopefully will take place. But even healing itself is something that only God can bring about. But you begin to see that the things that people on this earth want more than anything else can't be found in the physical realm. They come from the spiritual realm. Well, you know what the sages say about this? It's really interesting. They say we can only desire things that we have a previous taste for. For example, a cannibal in the jungle is not going to wake up one morning, just all of a sudden just wake up and say, man, I wish I had a Big Mac. He's not going to do that. Why? Because he's never had a Big Mac before. He doesn't know what a Big Mac is. He's never experienced a Big Mac, so therefore he has no appetite for one.
He has a neighbor made a Mac.
Yeah, and he was big. No, speak, yes. That's a good one, Brian. I should use another example. You know, speaking of cannibals, it reminds me of my kids at school. I've got this sign in my office. It says, is it progress when a cannibal uses a fork? I like that. It has nothing to do with his teaching, but I thought I'd just throw it out, since cannibals seems to be the topic. I remember a day a couple years ago, I did not have a craving for Baja Salsa. And then my wife took me to Baja Fresh restaurant, and I tasted salsa, and I've been back about once a week ever since then. But when we come to these things, the sages say that the reason people want these is because they've already tasted them. When did they ever taste these things? When did they ever develop a hunger for these things? They say it comes from the light, which shines in every man. There's a legend in Judaism that before a soul was born into this world, that God teaches that soul all of Torah, all of it. And they know everything about the Torah, everything about the Word of God. But the moment they're born, they forget it. And then they spend the rest of their lives pursuing it and looking for it and learning it anew. Now, whether you believe that legend or not isn't important, but there's a truth in that legend which is very scriptural. Because, you see, when you hear the truth of the good news of Yeshua for the first time, it resonates with something inside of you. It says, yes, that's what I've been looking for. That's what I know to be true. When you hear the Word of God taught, it resonates with something deep inside your spirit that was there when you were born that says, yes, that's it. It's almost like you remember something you forgot. You know what that is, don't you? And when we listen to a good teaching, I know when I'm reading a good book or listen to a good teaching or just listen to some of you share things, it's like, yes, that just resounds with something like, almost like I had forgotten it, and you reminded me of something because I know it's true deep and down inside. Let me read a couple quotes to you from a rabbi. His name is Rabbi Yehuda Berg, and he's written a couple of books, so has his father. And I don't recommend everything they write, but I think what he has to say about the light is really fascinating. Let me find the page here. Sometimes I think I take too many notes, so I can't find what I'm looking for. Let's see.
Principle of this light given to different people and how they react, like when it resonates, even the speed that comes with birth, what you hear from the truth. There's a choice that you, how much of it you want to believe and how you react to it.
Yes. Yeah. This light, that's the next thing we're going to get to. That's because how do people respond to this light that lightens every man? So, you know, some fight it, some ignore it, some say it doesn't exist, some say it's all just my religious upbringing, others embrace it. Some people embrace the light as they see a little glimmer of it in Buddhism. And there's some light in Buddhism. There's some light in Hinduism. There's some light in the New Age movement. There's some light in Mormonism. There wasn't. People would not accept these things at all. But the enemy is great at using little sparks of light and then embedding it in falsehood. But it's a light that they're going for. But we want the pure light, the original light, and that is only found in the Word of God. Only found in the Word of God. But let me read you a couple quotes here from Rabbi Yehuda Berg. Now, this is not a believer as far as the New Testament, as far as Yeshua is concerned, but he's talking about light. He says, the term light is a code word, a metaphor offered by the ancient Kabbalists, the Jewish sages who wrote about these spiritual matters, to convey the broad spectrum of fulfillment for which human beings long. He's saying the sages would use the word light to refer to this whole area of God that is what we're hungry for fulfillment. He goes on, says, the Kabbalists tell us that a human being's ultimate desire is desire for light. Moreover, the Kabbalists tell us that this light is everywhere. You catch this? This is what the Jewish sages are saying. The light is everywhere. It is the most common substance in our universe. It fills the cosmos and saturates our reality. This light is infinite, boundless, and always ready to fulfill more than we can imagine. This is the light that John puts a name to. It says his name is Yeshua. Isn't it wonderful to know the identity of this light? Because the Jews can write about this in an abstract manner and say this light's everywhere. It lights everybody. It's what we're all hungry for, what we want, but we don't know how to get hold of it. But then John comes along and tells us who he is, what his name is, and how we can know him personally. Isn't that wonderful? Now, going back one more time, you know, John had such a grasp on this because he had experienced so much of the 99% outside the realm of darkness. I mean, once again, try to picture yourself. You've had this revelation, this book of Revelation. You've seen this. You've seen Yeshua in his glory. We've seen him come to destroy darkness and establish his kingdom in the new Jerusalem, descending from God onto the new earth. I mean, can you imagine? You've seen this. And now you're writing the gospel about this Yeshua. And John experienced so much of the 99% of this 1% he saw for just being the little bit that it was. Rabbi Berg writes, he uses a real interesting phrase. He calls it the suddenly syndrome. Suddenly, he discovered a lump. Suddenly, he had a heart attack. Suddenly, the car veered off the road and his wife was killed. Suddenly he lost his job. Suddenly the deal fell through. Suddenly this, suddenly that. The suddenly syndrome belongs only to the physical realm. And what he tells us, and this is so true, says there's no such thing as something that's sudden. Nothing suddenly ever happens. Your death, whether, you know, all of us here are going to die. Whether it's a heart attack, whether it's cancer, whether we grow old to be 110 years old, just die in our sleep, or whatever it is. But you know, those things never happen suddenly. God's known about it out here for thousands of years. And you're heading towards that day. It's there on the calendar. You just don't know it yet. And you're heading towards that day. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing that suddenly happens, out here, it's been written. It's been already taken care of. It's already planned. It's already known about. It's just sudden to you. And we can only begin to realize that all those things we claim happen suddenly have been in God's mind and in God's plan for us since the beginning of time. We can embrace them, realizing that this did not happen overnight. This is part of God's will concerning me, that all things work together for good for us. Can we get a glimpse of it? It just kind of, it pops into our 1% world for a moment. But it's been there all along. It's been part of the plan for us. We don't have to fight it. We don't have to resist it. Don't have to complain and gripe and moan about it. But we can embrace it because it's part of God's plan for us to grow us up to be people of the life that He wants us to be. Yeah, Brian.
If this was developed on a time chart, okay, you have time beginning. You have events occurring because God has already prophesied them in motion. And you're coming to an anti-Yeshua moment, mm-hmm. which I feel coincides with the rapture. So I'm looking for beam me up, Scotty.
Yeah. You know, I hope you're right. Yeah. I have my doubts, but I hope you're right. I'm ready for either one.
But if you look back at the Zimzam, okay, mm-hmm. that moment when darkness was created, the Prince of Darkness, I think, had part to do with that, and God mm-hmm. put it in motion.
Sure.
I don't know when time began, though.
Yeah.
But eventually, it says time will be no more. So time, we're caught up there.
Mm-hmm.
But God has everything. And then we talk about predestination.
Yeah. We don't. No, we don't.
I'm just kidding. Coming into this world, okay? Mm-hmm. But God already knows those things.
Sure, of course. Yeah. You know, time, here's a good definition for time. Time is just the distance between the cause and the effect. It's the distance between the cause and the effect. And time is something we experience, but we can't impose that upon God at all. Because the cause and the effect are one with Him. So, yeah, Kathy.
A quick question. You know, when you talk about God's plan and will,
mm-hmm.
I guess I get a little confused with for so many of us, a lot of what takes place is the result of sin in the world.
Mm-hmm.
But is God's plan more that he knew, not like he willed, this particular sin to happen to, say, a small child? Or, do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that could be confusing and almost to some people saying, well, what kind of a God is that would, do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So is his plan and will more that his knowledge is so great that he knew, you know, for each one of us, whatever it is, say it's a horrible illness, he knew that would be there, not so much that he desired that we go through that, but more he knew that sin of the world would be there and that's what would happen to our bodies.
Well,
you know what I'm asking?
Well, it's, if he knew it was going to be there and he allowed it to be there when he could have disallowed it, then it is part of his will. And I think, but he allows us to meet these conflicts, these barriers, these testings, so that we can exercise our free will. It's not God's will that's, or God's free will or predestination is the important thing here, it's our will. I read an illustration that it said, what if God came down and says, over the next 24 hours, I will give you $1 million for each time you meet conflict or an insult or some kind of pressure in your life over the next 24 hours, and you respond to it in a godly, faithful way? So when someone insults you, you love them and forgive them, and it's all right. You don't let your temper get out of control. A check bounces or whatever. You think, okay, there's another $1 million God's going to give me because I'm not going to worry about this. And, you know, your hot water heater goes out or whatever happens, your car gets banged up. Each time you respond favorably, you get $1 million. Now, if you knew God was going to give $1 million each time you respond favorably, you'd do real well. But you know what? God gives us a lot more than $1 million each time. He gives us reward. He gives us his glory and his light. But if we lose sight of that every negative thing comes to our life is a test. How are you going to respond to this? We fail so many times. We fail, we fight it and resist it, and instead of allowing that to be an opportunity for God's light to shine through us. And it's in those times when God seems far away that we have free will. Am I going to walk in faithfulness, emunah, to what I know is true, or what am I going to react to what seems to be the truth at the moment? And we are not to be reactive at all. We are to walk in emunah. Walk in the 99%, not in the 1. So, yeah, we're going to have pain. Yeah, Yeshua says you're going to have tribulations. Well, you're going to have trouble. Promise. You know, if I had trouble and I'm the master of this whole thing, you're going to have trouble too. How are you going to respond to it? That's where things really matter. Because remember, this time we spend here is so short, so brief. It's a little flick in time when we're done. Let's make the most of it. Jeannie, I saw your hand up.
I'm sitting here thinking about a woman that took the life of all 5 of her children. Is that an interesting, that seems so hideous.
Mm-hmm.
Did you even lump that in with God's will?
Well, first of all, her 5 children are fine.
Yes, right, yes.
They were robbed of an opportunity to do great things for God. But they're fine. She's a mess. And also, part of what happened there is a result of sin in her life, of her believing lies. She was part of a cult where, you know, let's face it, what she thought she was doing, she was reacting the way, she was not insane. Anybody says she's insane, it just doesn't know the truth. She was acting perfectly normally, sanely, when she killed her 5 children. Because she believed that because there was demonic activity in her and that it was infecting her children and they would grow up to reject the Lord and go to hell for eternity. So the best thing she could do for them in love is to kill them now so they could go to God's presence and they wouldn't go to hell for eternity. She truly believed that. Now, if that was true, if you really believe that to be true, then you needed to do what she did. But what she was believing was a lie. And so, because of lies she believed, people she had attached herself to, and not studying the Word of God, thinking for herself and seeing the light for what it is, She wasn't acting insanely. She's acting like a sane person who's believing something to be true. It turns out it's not. Do you see the difference? I'm not defending her at all. Don't hear me defending her. She was foolish for embracing a lie like that.
I didn't know she was involved in anything like that.
Yeah. She's involved in a very, very extreme sect of, I don't even know if it was a sect, but a movement of evangelicalism, where everything's demonic. Everything's demonic. Demons and this, demons and that. You're full of demons. That's full of demons. And she believed that she had been convinced that that's the truth. And based upon what she believed was true, she probably did what was right. But what she believed is true is not true at all. That's why truth makes us free. We must know truth. Only freedom comes through that.
Yeah, okay. That goes back to the question I had, and I think maybe I'm just being thrown by that word plan. She didn't plan for her with any intention for her to get into this demonic kind of, he may have known it, but he didn't desire that.
No. But he knew it was going to happen, and his plan is bigger, and he will resurrect those five children. And so bring repentance to her. See, he can resurrect the victim of murder. He can change the heart of the murderer. And he can make things right. Yeah, Marie?
Well, I always thought that it took a sick mind to begin with to get into something that you say she was into.
Not a sick mind, just a dark one.
She didn't choose that, I don't think.
Oh, she did. Of course you did.
Absolutely.
Oh, yes. You choose whatever you believe. You choose to believe that. And she chose to believe this. Well, many times... Well, when you believe lies, you get emotional problems, and your brain chemistry will change according to what you believe. Now, sometimes there can be physiological things, but not with her. She was believing lies and is making life miserable for her.
Well, there is a condition, doctors will admit there is a condition called postpartum depression. And five kids within 7 years were given to anybody.
Yeah, I know.
But not to kill them.
Yeah, I know about postpartum depression. My wife had a children and I would get depressed. I'm just kidding. That was. Let me withdraw off your raised face right there. You get that? But you know, we could talk a long time about free will and burn. It's your fault. You started this. Oh man.
I was
wrong
with time.
But we'll be revisiting this for sure, Bill.
Just a response. Choice.
Absolutely.
Value that regardless of conditions, they have no choice. And that's another lie. And that's a lie that not only has affected this woman and killing her children, but so many folks in the world will now go, see, it was out of her control. And then the lies become, they're a victim even further of the lie.
Mm-hmm.
It was out of my hands.
Yeah.
The other thing they can't choose is what they're going to reap.
Good point.
Mm-hmm.
Very true.
That's the problem in the discussion.
Yeah. Anya.
Something that you said has confused me a little bit. You said the children are okay, and you said that she will repent and will be okay. I don't know if you said will be okay, but you said she will repent. Now, I mean, do you believe that every human being is designed to, will repent and will go to heaven?
Okay, let's move on. I think I said she can repent. Well, she will repent. Now, what happens to her? I mean, I believe in hell full of repentant people. That's its purpose.
Okay.
Now, what happens to them from there? Well, that's in God's hands.
Okay.
Someday we'll find out.
Okay.
But God, it can bring great correction, tikkun, great repair to this universe. And how he'll do that, I don't know. Mm. But that's something I wish I could ask John personally, because I have a feeling he knew. But
I just had the phone call with somebody who spoke that there was no hell.
Oh, there's hell. Oh, absolutely. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, there's hell.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
I won't share the funny comment that came to mind. I won't share. But, you know, talking about freedom, let's move on down to John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, I know many of you have heard me go over this before, but it's so worth repeating that I don't want anyone to leave the room today without having these principles firmly in mind. And you need to mark in the margins of your Bible, starting with John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be, or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we see number one, we see receiving and believing. Okay? Nothing easier can be done. What happens if you receive Yeshua and believe on his name? Don't say you're saved. That's not exactly the answer here. The answer is you're given authority to become something else. You're given the authority to become a child of God. You see, the demons believe, but they're not children of God. In fact, when I meet people who claim to be believers, but they're not living like it, I say, well, what makes you any different from a demon? They say, what do you mean? I say, well, the demons believe and they tremble. I don't even see you trembling. You don't believe as good as the demons do. You see my point? So believing Yeshua doesn't cut it. Meeting Yeshua doesn't cut it. Most of the people who met Yeshua rejected him. Well, I saw the light. Well, the light enlightens everybody. What makes you any different? What are you doing about it? Well, receiving him. I used to think if you just received Jesus as your personal Savior, you were saved. But as I began to study the Bible on my own, I found that's a phrase not found anywhere in Scripture. It's a phrase that's man-made that people try to use to describe the event of salvation. And I guess it's okay, but on the other hand, it's not very complete. You know, when this really came to mind was when I think it was a hitchhiker I picked up on my way home from work. I was in college, working at a lumber yard, and I picked this guy up. And I thought, okay, to get him where he needs to go is going to take 20 minutes. I got 20 minutes to share the gospel and get him to pray the sinner's prayer. I did it in 10. He prayed the sinner's prayer. We said amen. He says, well, is that it? What's next? I can look at his eyes and see his eyes are just as dead as when I picked him off the road. That what he'd gone through was just something he did to appease me because I had given him a ride to make me happy. And I knew right then, there's something wrong here. There's something bad wrong with this picture. Well, here's what's wrong. We need to go to step two. You see, people who receive and believe are given the authority to do something now. Have you seen Yeshua? You believe him? You really receive him? I mean, why would anybody receive him? Yeah, I've got money, I've got a house, I've got a car, I've got a girlfriend, I've got this, I've got that. Yeah, throw Yeshua on the pile too. Forgiveness, heaven, yeah, throw it on. I'll take it too. But that is not what becoming born again is. Now, I go over to chapter 8, verse 1, 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. This is step 2. Yeshua, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had what? He was saying to those Jews who had, what? Believed. Here's step two. He's now speaking to believers. He says, if you abide in my word, abide in the word, then you are my talmidim, my disciples. If you abide, what does that mean, to abide in his word? You study it, you obey it. You take what he says seriously. You see, just receiving Yeshua and believing Yeshua doesn't mean I have to obey him. But if I begin to study and to take what he says to me, if I really truly believe he is God in the flesh, he is the light of the world, he is the Savior of men, he is the Mashiach, then I want to do what he says. If he is my creator, I want to do what he says. If I believe him to that degree, I'm going to continue in his word and obey what it says. It says, then you are my disciples. The result of that is discipleship. That's what a disciple is. You see, just receiving and believing him does not make you a disciple. Abiding his word makes you a disciple. Now, what's the result of being a disciple of his? You shall know the truth. Being a disciple means I will know the truth. You ever stop to think how little truth a new believer knows? See, getting saved isn't based on what you know. It's based on who you get to know. You shall know the truth, and then what's the result of that? Freedom. Freedom. Okay? So you go from being a believer to being a disciple. Now there's a third step. And the third step is found over in Acts. Chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. We read there, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the what were first called Christians? The what? It says disciples, doesn't it? Not believers. Disciples. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See the progression? A believer is in a position to become a disciple. A disciple is then in a position to be called a Christian, a follower of Messiah. And Christian is kind of a put-down. Like we call followers of Sun Young Moon, Moonies, right? So followers of Messiah are called these little messianics, okay? Now let's follow this backwards. You know, when I counsel people, I found this three-step progression here to be very, very helpful. Because I'll ask them, you know, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I said, well, are you experiencing freedom in your life? No, I'm not. I said, well, you're not a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian. I accepted Jesus, my personal Savior, back in 1990. Well, I'm sorry. Disciples are the only ones called Christians in the Word of God. And you don't have the right to call yourself one. I love this. You know, when people ask me I'm a Christian, I say, go ask my wife, ask my kids, ask my neighbors. Because I don't have the right to call myself one. If my life does not reflect Christ enough that my neighbor can see it, then I don't have the right to call myself a Christian. And I'm a disciple. You have to ask my neighbor if I'm a Christian. If they can't see it, then I guess I'm not. Does that mean I'm not saved? No, that's not what it means. But a Christian is one who's recognized as being a follower of Messiah, recognized by those who are not followers of Messiah. Can those who do not know Yeshua, who do not follow him, can they see Yeshua in your life? So I asked this person, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Are you free? No. Well, you're not a Christian. And why aren't I free? Well, you know the truth. Oh, yes, I know the truth. That means you're studying the Word of God and obeying it best you can? Well, no. What means you don't know the truth? You see how it works? You're a Christian if you're free. You're free if you know the truth. You know the truth only if you're a disciple, and you're a disciple only if you study and obey the Word of God. So if you find out where a person's at in this progression, well, I received Jesus. Okay, good. Are you buying his Word? No. All right, you've got some work to do. Because to get down to this point, you need to start right here. You need to become a disciple. You get the picture? See how it progresses? It's very important to get this picture clearly in mind. Yeah, Brian.
I think also a lot of confusion stems from misunderstanding regarding the word there. I had a note in my Bible that pointed out that there are two Greek words that mean to speak. One is to receive passively, mm-hmm. like a hitchhiker.
Right.
He received it passively because mm-hmm. of the doctrine. There's also the word to receive that is to actively receive, where it's self-prompted, the initiative is on the receiver. This would be like the Ethiopian eunuch.
Right. Good point.
Because your hitchhiker didn't like him. who had been reading Isaiah.
Speaking.
And then, please, can you explain this to him? And then when you do, then he actively receives it. That is the word
that's good.
Stephen John 1:12, lambano, which means the active receive rather than just passive.
Mm-hmm. It also means to take, lambano, yeah, to yeah. take. It's active, right? It's to embrace. That's a very good point. Very good.
That's very reminding. Is there still a fallacy from the pulpit that when they say, if you do believe and receive, if it's the right, they have to qualify it by being the right receiving?
I don't use the word receive. In fact, this is about the only place in the New Testament where I find it used. I think it might be one other place that talks about receiving Yeshua. The word I see used all the time is making of Lord, Lordship. That is the word. See, it's not so me taking and accepting what he's done for me. It's more a matter of I'm willing to give myself away to him. He gave his life to me on Calvary. Am I willing to take up my cross daily, to deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow him? He laid down his life for me. He invites me to do the same thing for him. That's what counting the cost is. Am I willing to make him boss? Am I tired of doing things my way and now willing to lay down my life to follow him? That's what he's asking us to do.
The simplicity then that comes from the pulpit is actually a huge error.
I think it is. I think it's understating what the gospel really is. We're trying to make it so easy for people that people aren't even coming into the kingdom to a great degree. Now, some people will hear this gospel of receiving Jesus your Savior, and in their heart, they're doing what Brian talks about. They're saying, this is what I want. They're like the eunuch, and they're going to grasp onto him. Whereas others are calculating. I know for many years I was calculating, okay, I could take Jesus and still keep this in my life and that. Yeah, okay, throw him on the pile. I'll take him too. As long as it doesn't cost me anything. But salvation is not free. I love that. You hear me quote it all the time. Watchman Nee says that salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It cost Yeshua his life. It will cost you yours. And that's true. It's extremely expensive. It will cost you your life. Let's close with this. So I want to get this in. I think it's so important. Because there's another fallacy, another error that we can become guilty of. I think many times our temptation is to try to pinpoint the event of salvation. When you look at what the gospel is and you look how people are to respond to the gospel, you'll find no specific language in Scripture. It's always very vague. It's very vague. What I mean by that is this. At what point does a person truly pass from death to life, from condemnation to freedom, from the darkness to the light? At exactly what point does that take place? Because we like to be specific. We like to get right down there and think, okay, right at that split second, that's when on this side of that second he was a sinner, and now on this side he's saved by grace and on his way to heaven. He's on to hell. He's on his way to hell on this side of that split second time. On this side of that split second, he's now on his way to heaven. But you know what? God will not tell us when that split second takes place. He purposely remains vague. He purposely remains vague, and there's a very good reason for that. The reason is this. Let's take the example of a wedding. At what point in the marriage ceremony did the couple pass from being single to being married? At what exact point? If there was a fire drill somewhere in that wedding ceremony, on which side would that fire drill have to take place? Where you could say, when the fire drill took place, you could say they're definitely married at this point, or they're still not quite married, you go back in and finish some things. Is it the point where they exchange vows? Is it the point where they exchange rings? Is it the point where they light the unity candle? Is it the point where they kiss? Is it the point where the preacher says, I now present you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so? Is it the point where they sign the marriage contract? At what exact point would you say on this side they're single, but on this side they're married? You know what? There's no point like that in the marriage ceremony. There's no one specific split second where you say, They were single 1 second before, and now they're married. It doesn't exist. Or at least it only exists in God's mind. And you see, when you come to salvation, it's so important. You cannot identify 1 second. Because you see, the moment you identify the event of salvation, that event becomes the Savior. If you say, well, it's the moment that they go up the aisle, then it's the aisle, going up the aisle, that is the Savior, and not Yeshua. Is it the moment they say the sinner's prayer? Then the sinner's prayer is your target. You're going to get them to say the sinner's prayer. Not get them to Yeshua, get them to say the prayer. Is it when they're baptized? Then it's getting them in the water that matters. I know a couple have a newborn, have a little girl, and the lady's mother belongs to a system of belief where unless a baby is christened, the baby's going to hell. But if they're christened, they're going to heaven. So while the mother was babysitting the baby, she snuck the baby off to the church to get it christened and then brought it back, towed it off, brought it back, so the mother of the baby wouldn't know. Because to her, it was the christening. That's the Savior. So what is it that we put an identifying tag on, say, that is the thing that saves? That's the point at which they're saved. You see, when you do that, that becomes the Savior. We need to be very careful that we're not trying to introduce people to the event of salvation, but to the author of salvation. You hear what I'm saying? We want to introduce them to a living person. He's the Savior, not that thing. And they may go through those different events. Those are fine. Those are wonderful. But He is the Savior. Yeah, Anna. Yes, it is. Yeah, we need to be able to articulate why we live this way, but not try to get the person to do this particular thing or that particular thing. But if they come to a place where they love our lives, they love the way we live, and they want that for themselves, there's something that takes place, there's a turning that takes place in their heart, and they start wanting to move towards the light. I can't pinpoint exactly what that second is, but that's what the net is, I believe.
Yes, Jeannie? Okay, in my mind, when we're talking about this,
mm-hmm.
is the characteristic of God, which is word and his deed.
Yes, they're one.
Yes.
Yes. Good point. They're one. Yes.
Then, then there's another big error that when you give a testimony, you for sure should be able to give a point of time when you come to Christ.
Yeah, I think that's ridiculous. To say, if you can't remember at the moment you were born again, then you're not born again. I don't remember when I was born physically. But it's pretty obvious I was. You know? So, I think that heaps huge condemnation on people who are legitimately believers and saved. But I can't pinpoint the exact second, so I guess I'm not. I think one of the things people are going to be called on the carpet for at the judgment seat is instead of finding new converts, instead of going out and reaching the lost, they keep trying to get the saved to get lost again so they can save them again. To reconvince them, oh no, you know, you're not really saved enough. You need to repent again. You need to repent again. You need to repent again. And trying to get the same people come down the aisles every week. And, you know, there's recycling the same old souls instead of going out and finding new ones, winning new ones. And that's so manipulative and so wrong. But that's my opinion. But I think it's right.
Can I
yes, Vern, go ahead. As long as it has nothing to do with predestination.
No.
Okay.
The same author wrote the Laodicean church would be the last church system.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what we're saying.
Oh, absolutely.
The lukewarm
yes.
church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good point. Very good point. Yeah. Marie, we'll let Marie say something. We're going to close. Go ahead.
We are introduced to the light.
Yes.
And then we start our journey in the light.
Yes.
Exactly. And we're not exactly there yet.
Yeah.
We are walking in the light until we get there.
We're to do what John the Baptizer did. Introduce people to light. Bear witness to the light. That this is the true light. This is the one. Now get to know him. You see, once... once this guy here, the intermediary, introduces A to B, his job's done. He can walk away. Let A and B get to know each other. As long as he stands between them, they never really get to know one another. That's our job, to introduce people to Yeshua. Okay? We're to be lights of Yeshua to introduce people to him, to express him to others, and then let him take over from there. That's what our job is, to be sowers of the seed. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so rich, it's so full. We only scratch the surface, Lord. But Father, make us faithful disciples who will abide in your word, who will study it, who will obey it, who will graft it into our lives, so that, Lord, we will truly know the truth, and that truth will bring great freedom to us. And as free people, may others envy our freedom, and may we be in a place to be lights to them and show them also how to be free. And Lord, may our light so shine that people will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And they'll say, this one truly does know the Messiah. This one does truly know God himself, because I see it in his life and her life. Lord, make us that kind of people, we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.